A reminder for born-again Christians. Really, this world has nothing to offer us. The devil is so seductive. The devil sits on our shoulder. The devil tells us that we're missing all the fun now that we've been born-again Christians. I mean, look at the world. They're out having fun. It's summer. And we're in church this morning, really? And the world will try and convince you you're missing it all when it's so pathetic. It's so pitiful. It's so shallow. It's about the depth of a bird bath out there as far as substance goes. And there's really nothing to go back to. Nothing. And we need to remember that.
The Bible says that the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. Welcome to Pulpit Power, featuring Pastor Tony Skeving, senior pastor of Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. Today's message was previously preached before a church audience. And now, here's Pastor Skeving.
Well, let's take our Bibles, please, at this time and turn to 2 Peter in the second chapter, 2 Peter chapter 2. There was a commercial when I was a kid growing up, and it was a little kid that was describing all that the food they had in their house, and he was just overwhelmed, and he said, it's just like a borgersmord. And we used to always laugh at that because, you know, it's a smorgasbord. Well, a smorgasbord is when there's a lot of food laid out, and you just kind of go by, and you take and you pick and you choose what you want, and you leave what you don't want. But folks, when it comes to the Bible, it's not a smorgasbord, is it? And we're in a passage here that's a rough passage. And, you know, we as God's people need to take the tough with the easy, the good with the bad, if you will. And me as a pastor, I really need to preach the whole counsel of God. And so as we've been talking about these things, Peter's been talking about here, this has kind of been a no-holds-barred situation, and it's kind of considered a gloomy chapter. But remember, Peter was one of those prophets, one of 40, that under Holy Spirit inspiration wrote what God told him to write. And he's actually the one who talked about holy men of God writing or speaking what the Holy Spirit led them to write. And so here he is, he's writing under Holy Spirit inspiration, and he's talking about false teachers, and he's talking about also false converts. In fact, those who think they're saved and they're not, false converts. And we pick it up in verse number 20. He says, "For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it has happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire." He's talking about those who claim to know the Lord for some time, but then they turn back. They turn back. We're going to be talking about the fact that there's nothing to turn back to. There's really nothing to turn back to. Let's pray before we begin. Father, we thank you now, dear Lord, for this time in your word. We pray that you'd make it helpful, meaningful. We pray that you'd please speak to hearts here. We pray that you'd show folks where they're at with these spiritually and what their spiritual need might be. And Father, we pray now all of this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. You know, my late teens, my dad and mom took us kids out to the West Coast. I think we went to Disneyland, but we also went to some other things out there. We visited some television studios. I'll never forget going to the set of the Hollywood Squares. How many remember the Hollywood Squares? And it was kind of like a tic-tac-toe thing where the X's and O's, you'd get any combination to win. And this, I think Peter Marshall was the host of it and so on. And so I'd seen it on TV, and I'm in Hollywood. I'm actually at a Hollywood studio. I'm looking at the very tic-tac-toe thing up there and thinking to myself, you know, it looks so much different on TV. Because I got up close to it, and there were chintzy little ladders going up to the place where the celebrity would sit. And it was 2x4s that were unpainted. And all that glitter and all that glitz that you saw at home was basically, literally tinfoil. And I'm looking at this thing going, this is so cheesy looking. It's not at all like it looks like at home. And I thought about the smoke in the mirrors, and I thought about the facade, and I thought about really the world in a sense, because it makes a lot of noise, it has a lot of glamour, a lot of glitter, a lot of show and glitz, and really, when you get saved and you see through the facade, you see that there's really nothing there. And so as a Christian, there's really nothing to go back to if we stop and we analyze it. Now, Peter here had been dealing with some tough issues, and now he's talking about false converts. And before we get into that, I just have to take a moment to say this. Once a person has been born again, you cannot lose your salvation. So get that notion and that thought out of your mind right now that he's talking about folks who got saved or born again, and then they lost it, because there's no such thing. Once saved, always saved. If you had a salvation that you had to work for to get and work for to keep, it would be a work salvation. And the Bible is clear that we don't work our way to heaven, that salvation is by the grace of God. And Jesus said it is finished, meaning I've paid the complete price for it. And so once a person has been born again, they're saved forever. And Jesus said this of born-again Christians. He says, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. So he says it several different ways, but the bottom line is, friend, once a person's been born again, they're not going to lose their salvation, not going to be unsaved. So what if a person makes a profession of faith, they hear the gospel, they call upon the Lord Jesus Christ, they claim to be saved, their sparkler is lit, they're just going great guns for God for a while, and then in time they cool off, they compromise, they may even walk away from it all. What's the deal with them? Well, it's very simple. They were never saved. They were never saved. If they can walk away from God, there's no remorse, there's no conviction about it, there's no chastisement about it, it's really not a good indicator. It sounds biblically like they have never been born again. So how does this happen? Well, Peter describes it here in our passage. And first of all, it involves what I call this researching headiness. These are folks who are kind of searching, but it's an intellectual one. They're checking things out, and it's all in the head. You know, in the Bible, we find those who come close to the door of heaven, if you will, and they still miss it. And I think of the rich young ruler. Remember that story in the Gospels where this rich young ruler comes running to Christ and he says, what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? Of course, you don't earn your way to heaven. But this guy was full of self-righteousness. Christ rattled off some things and the guy says, I've observed all of that from my youth up. And of course, Christ puts his feet to the fire and he really hits him in the nerve that resonates with this young man. And the young man says, that's just too high a price. He walks away sad and never gets saved as far as we know. And you say, well, boy, there's somebody who really came close to getting saved. I think of even Judas, probably more so. Imagine spending three and a half years with the Son of God, hearing all those sermons. I mean, seeing the example, seeing the miracles, and yet never coming to Christ. You know, Judas is the man who kissed the door to heaven and still went to hell, because Christ called himself the door to heaven, and Judas betrayed him with that kiss on the cheek that fateful night. Imagine kissing the very door to heaven and dying lost and going to hell. Well, Peter has that to describe here in verse number 20 of our text. He says, for if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. Now notice, first of all, he says they escaped the pollution of this world. Note those words, escaped the pollution of this world. The word pollution there in the Greek language, our New Testament was originally written in, it's the word foulness. But it's more than just a foulness. It's talking about this diseased vapor that you exhale. I want you to picture this. Pollution of this world speaks of this foul, this diseased vapor that you exhale that poisons the very atmosphere. And what a graphic picture of our world. It's breathing out this honest vapor that's poisonous. And you know, the average honest person would look at this world and see in many ways what a cesspool it is and say, you know what, I want to rise above this. I want to rise above the vanity and the contamination and the immorality, and I don't want to be a part of this. And so it's talk about those who who look at the world and they say, you know what, this stinks. And they escape the pollution of this world. They pull out of this world. They might pull into a church like this. They might want to get cleaned up. They might want to get righteous. They might want to be like that righteous young ruler here, that rich young ruler who comes to Christ and says, you know, there's something I still don't have. He had it all in his head. He'd been researching it, but it was just this headiness here. It was not in his heart. It was here. He knew the facts, but he had never been born again. And he was trying to escape the pollution of this world through the knowledge of Christ. Notice also that expression in verse number 20, through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So you can have a lot of knowledge. You can have this headiness. You can be doing your research. In fact, you can have a ton of knowledge and not an ounce of salvation. For nearly 21 years, I had a lot of knowledge. I mean, I understood a lot of things about Jesus, but it was not until the early spring of 1981 that Christ found lodging in my heart. Not my head, but my heart. And I was never the same. There are a lot of people that are walking around with knowledge. They know Christ was virgin born. Good for them. They know he lived a sinless life, and he did. They know that he did many miracles. He taught many incredible things. He died on a cross. He shed blood for our sins. He rose from the dead and he ascended up to heaven. And they have all this head knowledge. They're intellectually aware, but they've never been transformed in their heart. It's never happened in their heart. They may have even prayed a sinner's prayer. But you know, they might be now just a tare amongst the wheat. Christ talked about that, intellectual. And folks like this, they'll find some provisional shelter even within a church like this. And they'll find a sense of belonging in a church like this. It's kind of like a club to them. But that's it. They have never been converted. And their efforts ultimately result in nothing more than a temporary, superficial moral reform through religion. They have this researching headiness. Peter here speaks of the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's not a saving knowledge. It's just the knowledge about Jesus Christ. It's just kind of like those folks in Matthew chapter 7, where on judgment day they stand before the Lord and they say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do this and didn't we do that and didn't we do this other thing? And Christ says, I never knew you. They say, is that possible? It is possible. It's tragic, but it happens. You know, Hebrews 6:4 speaks of those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift. They were enlightened. They tasted of the heavenly gift. They sat in a church, a solid church like this. But you know, in many cases, after some time, they eventually got offended by the truth. It stepped on their toes. And you know, Jesus Christ even had some like that. I mentioned earlier on before the message how in John chapter 6, Christ preaches this message. And it's a tough message. And when he gets done, there are a lot of folks who leave and they don't follow him anymore. And we read in verse number 61, when Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, doth this offend you? There are folks that get offended by the truth. There's folks that even walk away from that truth. And all they have is a head knowledge, not a heart knowledge. So when the feet are put to the fire, it doesn't pass the test. Again, in Hebrews 10:26, it says, for if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifices for sin. God doesn't have a plan B. You know, the Bible speaks of the offense of the gospel, and there are folks who get offended by the gospel and they turn from it, but there's no other plan after that. There remaineth no more sacrifice for sins at that point. But notice we find here, if we sin willfully after that we've received the knowledge of the truth. Here are folks who walk away from it. Here are folks who are devoid of true repentance and true faith, and they never get saved. And back in verse 20 here of our text, Peter goes on. He says they are again entangled therein and overcome. So here's these people, and they want to escape the pollution of the world. They get some knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. They go with that for a while. But then in time, notice they're entangled therein and overcome by the world. You say, how do they get overcome by the world? It's because they don't have the Lord living inside of them. They don't have any Holy Spirit within to overcome the world. No power within. You know, John the Apostle said, I write unto you young men because ye have overcome the wicked one. When we get saved, God takes up residence within us, and with him comes the wherewithal to get victory over sin and the world. And every person who claims to know the Lord needs to ask himself, does the indwelling Holy Spirit really work within me to overcome, or is this just a head knowledge? With so many, it is. Because if we are truly saved, there will be God in us helping us to overcome. Paul put it this way, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. It's God who works inside of us both to want to or to will and the wherewithal to do of his good pleasure. Have you been truly converted? Does Christ dwell in your heart by faith? Or was it just some kind of a moral reform, just some kind of a researching headiness? We see, secondly, after Peter talks about the researching headiness, he talks about the rejected holiness. Back here in 2 Peter 2 and verse 21, he says, for it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. Now, Peter starts out by first of all saying, for it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness. That's the bottom line, folks. The way to heaven, the way to Christ, the way to salvation, the way to be born again is a way of righteousness. It involves repentance. It involves a change of mind. It involves a holiness. But you know, there are a lot of people out there and they want their cake and they want to eat it too. They want to go to heaven, but they don't want that holiness part, that repentance part, that change of mind. You know, there's an evangelicalism today that I call new evangelicalism. It's not like the old that involves some holiness. This new evangelicalism has watered it down. It has lowered the bar so low that any lost person can get over it. And it's a religion that's kind of in vogue, and it's chic, and it's politically correct, and it doesn't want to be different. And so there's these people, and they hear a clear, solid presentation of the gospel, and it's not like what they've heard before. It makes them uncomfortable, and the repentance and all, and they say, oh, wait a minute, that's too strict. But Peter here talks about the way of righteousness. But the carnal heart says there's got to be something more watered down than this. There's got to be something a little bit more palatable. This is too strict. I heard that from somebody this last week. Well, you guys are so strict. No, it's the way of righteousness. It's the way of righteousness. It's the way of salvation. In fact, it mentions here in verse 21, the holy commandment. They turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. And they turn to some synthetic salvation, some synthetic gospel instead. And the result, sadly, is going to be folks on judgment day saying, Lord, Lord, didn't we do this and didn't we do that? And Christ is going to say, I never knew you. There is a religion today that has cheapened grace. It has cheapened the way of salvation. And back in verse 21, again, Peter says this. He says, for it had been better for them not to know the way of righteousness than after they have known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. What is Peter talking about here? Peter's talking about a greater punishment for those who've known more, who've known better. He's speaking here of an accountability. Really, he's speaking here about degrees in hell, because apparently it's going to be more severe for those who heard more and knew more than those who didn't. In other words, ignorance is better than apostasy, if you want to put it that way. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have heard it, known it, and to turn from it. But also, they always in the process lead others astray. That's what makes it so serious here. There are those who say, you know, that stuff's too strict. Get away from that strict religion here. And by the way, it looks that way if you're lost. If you've never been converted, it does look like over the top. But if you've been gloriously saved, you want to serve the Lord out of love. And the Bible says, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous, not to a truly born-again Christian. It's not so, oh, that's just so nasty, that's so strict, that's so rigid, that's so whatever, that's so legalistic. You know, Sadly, that's the way it looks to an unsaved person, to an unsaved heart. And so Peter here is saying, you know, it would have been better if they'd never heard it than to hear it and to turn from it, because sadly, apostates mislead other people with their error. And the testimonies of apostates can be very influential, and they can be extremely persuasive. And for that reason, Peter says here, it would have been better if they'd never heard than to hear and turn from it. There's a degree of accountability here. You know, in Luke chapter 12 and verse 48, Jesus said, "For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required." Did you catch that? The more you know, the more you're accountable for, the more that's going to be required of you. And the bottom line is, it would be better for you not to even know the truth than to know it and to turn from it. You know, Christ was born in Nazareth, and he spent most of his earthly ministry in Capernaum. I've been to those places, right around the northern tip of the Sea of Galilee. And really, the key city up there would have been Capernaum. Christ, really, that was evangelism central for Christ. That was headquarters, Capernaum. He was always in Capernaum. He was preaching to Capernaum. And yet, there were so many in Capernaum that rejected the gospel. And this is what he had to say to them. In Matthew 11, he said, "But I say unto you, that it should be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee." Sodom? Gomorrah? Really? Christ says it's going to be more tolerable for those places than for Capernaum in the day of judgment. So there is a greater condemnation for those who have heard, for those who have contemplated, and for those who've rejected, those who've walked away from it. We find here the expression "holy commandment" in verse number 21 toward the end. See it there? He said to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. You know, there are a lot of commandments in the Bible. And you say, what's the holy commandment? Well, if I could sum it up, it's basically the plan of salvation. This commandment, Christ said, you must be born again. That is a commandment from the holy lips of the Son of God, a holy commandment, you must be born again. Now, there are different ways of turning from that holy commandment, but I'm thinking of one right now. The Pharisees were guilty of this. The Pharisees were religious people. They were hyper-religious, but they were blinded by their self-righteousness. And it was a work salvation that they had. And Christ rebuked them with these words in Matthew 15. He said, "Why do ye also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition?" What's this commandment of God? What's the plan of salvation? You must be born again. And here they are. And in this case, it was their tradition that tripped them up. They had a lot of religious tradition, but it was man-made. It was not from God. And he said, you're transgressing the commandment of God, the Bible, the Word of God, by your tradition. And they ultimately renounced Christ and his saving truth. And in the process, they spurned the only way to heaven through Christ, and they're left without any hope of eternal life. You know what Jesus said? Jesus saith unto him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Now, I want you to eyeball those words really closely, friend. Christ didn't say, "I'm one of the ways to heaven." He didn't say, "I'm a good way to heaven." He didn't say, "I'm a better way to heaven." He didn't even say, "I'm the best way to heaven." He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me." Christ is the only way to heaven. And to reject this, to reject true Bible salvation, ultimately is unpardonable. You know, there have been folks and they've said, "Pastor, what's that unpardonable sin mentioned in the Bible?" It's when God is dealing with your heart, convicting and drawing you, and you say no. You stiff-arm God, you put him off, and you commit the unpardonable sin. And I sincerely encourage every person to take an honest look within and say, am I truly saved? Because eternity is on the line. We read in Hebrews 10:26 again, "For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifices for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment." Imagine being exposed to the truth. Imagine being exposed to the plan of salvation, the one true God, the faith, as it were, knowing the way of righteousness, escaping the pollution of this world, but never truly saved, and eventually turning your back on that. You know, we find Bible examples of this. I think of the story of Ruth found in the book of Ruth, where here's this young lady, Ruth, a Moabitess, and here's her sister-in-law, Orpah. And they both marry these Jewish men who knew the one true God. And so here they are in their utter paganism, but they marry these Hebrew men, but their husbands die. And they find themselves in a crisis. Naomi, their backslidden mother-in-law, comes to them and says, "Girls, you stay here. I'm going back home. There's food back in Bethlehem." And they both protest and they say, no, we're going with you. And she says, no, I think you ought to just stay here. And Orpah does. She returns. She goes back to her paganism. As far as we know, she's lost forever. She tasted of the enlightened thing. She heard about this one true God. But she turned from him. She went back to her heathen living forever. Ruth's a different story. In Ruth 1 and verse 16, Ruth said, "Entreat me not to leave thee, or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go. And where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God, my God." And you know the outcome of this. She became part of the lineage of David and the lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ. And oh, what different courses and different paths these two ladies took. Because one tasted, one was enlightened, but turned from it. Whereas one embraced it. You know, somebody has well said, "You'd be better never born than never born again." And how true that is. That's the Peter's talking about. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of truth than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. Having been brought to the birth, but aborted by unbelief in the process and dying on the operating table and never truly been born again spiritually. What a tragedy that would be. Well, we see this researching headiness. We see this rejected holiness. And finally, we see this rekindled heathenism in the process. Notice it goes on in verse 22 and in very graphic words. Peter says, "But it has happened unto them, according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire." There are a lot of people who made a profession of faith, who've heard the plan of salvation, prayed a sinner's prayer, and they begin to make all those initial moves. They clean up their outward life. They stop the cussing and the drinking and the smoking and the swearing, and they try and talk right. They start going to church. They maybe even get baptized, as it were. And they say all the right things, and they do all the right things, but it's merely a profession of faith. They've never truly been saved. And so many in time begin to compromise. They begin to veer off course and veer away from the truth, and they embrace something watered down, or they go back entirely. And Peter describes this as the dog returning to his vomit. That word vomit, you can look it up in the Greek. It's exactly what you'd think it would be. But what a comparison this is. And by the way, what an estimation this is of how God views the world system. You know, we have people and they're just panting after this world and just enamored with this world and all the glitz and the glamour and the glitter of this world, the latest fads and the fashions and so on. And God says, vomit. It's the Greek word exorama. And it actually means to discharge or to expel with force. Can you picture it? That's what God thinks of the world system. It's yuck. It's drivel. It's a dead end. And God calls it vomit. And Peter here calls it vomit. And Peter here is quoting from the Old Testament back in Proverbs 26. Solomon, no less, said, "As a dog returneth to his own vomit, so a fool returneth to his folly." You know, the Bible talks about dogs and the Bible talks about pigs. And you know, in Peter's day, a dog and a pig, those weren't domesticated animals. We have our well-groomed dogs today, and we take them to the vet, and we pamper them and spend a lot of money on them. But I'm telling you, in history past and in Bible times, you didn't have a dog in your house. They were not a domesticated animal. And in many places, they're not today. I've been to Thailand, And you folks from Thailand, you know they run stray over there. And I remember eating at a roadside cafe over there. And here's these mangy dogs that if something falls on the table, off the table, they're there. And they're just hanging out in the woods and nobody owns them. And that's how it was in Bible times. They ran in packs. They were a nuisance. They were like a giant rat. I mean, they were a scavenger. This was not a domesticated animal. They were dirty. They were diseased. They were dangerous. In the Bible, you find dogs, if somebody dies out in a field somewhere, the dogs eat them. Remember Jezebel? She dies and the dogs get her. I find it ironic they leave her at the bottom of her feet and her hands. I could get into that wide. Like even a dog, a self-respecting dog is not going to eat that part of Jezebel. But we find here dogs are not something that it's used in a good connotation, not in Bible times. Especially one that returns to his own vomit. I've seen a dog do that. Maybe you have as well. But Peter here also talks about pigs and the sow and the swine. And that was even worse in the Jewish economy here. They were unclean. You did not touch them. They were forbidden in the Mosaic law. It was taboo, that kind of thing. And Peter here talks about a dog returning to his vomit and this freshly bathed pig returning to wallowing in her mire. And you say, well, why does a pig do that? Man, you can bring them in from the hog pen, you can clean them all up, brush your teeth, spray perfume on them, but where do they head as soon as it rains out? They're back out there in that mud. And you say, well, why? It's just their nature. The nature hasn't changed, and I think that Peter's trying to make a point with that here. Because the Bible says, if any man be in Christ, they're a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. We have this new nature. But a pig is a pig, and that nature has not changed. And you know, a saved person may lapse into sin and loathe it, but a lost person will leap into sin and love it. There's a difference. And Peter here is talking about folks who claim to have it and they don't. They have this veneer of religion, but it doesn't last. And the fact that Peter's referring to unbelievers here, it's evident because God does not refer to his people as dogs or as swine. We're sheep. There's a difference. So no question Peter's talking about lost, unconverted, unregenerated people, and he's using some pretty strong language. But the conclusion is clear. And his warning here is to believers that were scattered throughout Asia Minor at that time, modern-day Turkey today. And he's saying, watch out for these false teachers because they produce false fruit. And don't get dragged down by false converts. You have them within. You have them from without. And really, did you know what the Bible principle is with them? It actually says to rebuke them and to expose them. And you say, well, Pastor, that sounds so unloving. Well, they do an incredible amount of damage. You know, in John chapter 6, Jesus Christ, and I referred to it earlier here, has basically preached a tough message. I mean, you talk about scorching the crowd there at that time. And I think he did it on purpose to flush out the fakes. There comes a time for cleaning house. And so the fakes leave him. And they don't follow him anymore, the Bible says. And he says to his disciples, will you go away also? I love what Peter said, the same Peter. Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. What's there to go back to? I mean, take a look at the world, the pollution of this world, this exhaling out this foulness. Peter says, you know, we've lived in the world. We've been there, done that. There's nothing there, nothing to offer whatsoever. Hey, where should we go? You have the words of eternal life. We had a preacher who grew up in Vermont, half Jewish. Mother was full Jew. And he preached in this pulpit about a month or two ago. And tremendous preacher, he really is. And we were eating at Culver's a day or two after that. And I happen to know a lot more about him than you do. You cannot imagine what he's gone through. His mother committed suicide, the Jewish mother, his kids. I mean, just everything you can imagine has happened to him. I mean, one of his sons came within a millimeter of death and shouldn't have lived. And so I'm talking to him and I'm going, boy, the devil has thrown everything at you. You've been through so much. I said, have you ever just thought of going, you know, That's it. I had enough. I'm getting out of the ministry. I quit. And he kind of looked down. He kind of thumbed a table there for a moment. And he goes, you know, obviously you have those thoughts. He said, but at the same time, what do I go back to? And he was thinking of John chapter 6 here. Dude, what is there to go back to? There's really nothing to go back to. I've thought of that many times. You know, there's a great deal of difference between an apostate and a backslider. A backslider is genuinely saved. A backslider has been born again, and they might get away from the Lord, but they're not going to be happy. Not going to be happy living like that. Eventually, they're either going to be brought back to the Lord by means of the rod of divine chastisement that Hebrews 12 talks about, or God's going to take them home early. There's a sin unto death. If somebody's been truly saved and they're living an ungodly way, they're being a bad testimony and a stumbling block to others, and God will say, you're coming home early. And I've seen that happen. Now, on the other hand, an apostate, despite their profession of faith, they're not saved. They're not a sheep. They've never been born again, and they really have nothing to return to. If you think about it, they have never left it. Peter was a backslider, wasn't he? Judas was an apostate. There is a difference there. There are those spiritual hitchhikers who want to get to heaven, but they've never been truly born again the Bible way. You know, people can attend a New Testament church for years and they can hear the gospel over and over again, but never make a solid commitment to Christ and be truly born again. You know, Christ in the Gospel of Matthew gives us the parable of the sower. And in the parable of the sower, there's four different folks who hear the gospel. And we could get into it, but make a whole sermon. But if I understand the parable of the sower right, 3 out of 4 of them don't get saved. I mean, all 4 make a profession of faith, but the truth doesn't find lodging in 3 out of 4 cases, and time eventually reveals where they're at spiritually. You know, we read this in 1 Timothy 6:21, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. You know, you can profess but not possess, and there are a lot of folks who have professed Christ who do not possess Christ. They have a head knowledge. They made a mental assent to the truth. And they can get in a place like this and enjoy the people, enjoy the fellowship, enjoy even the Bible teaching, and have kind of a place of a belonging and a club and so on, but have never truly been born again the Bible way. Hebrews 6:4 mentions those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift. But then they fall away. The passage goes on to talk about them falling away. You know that word enlightened there? In the Greek word, it's photidzo. And it means those who were instructed. Those who were informed. It's not that they responded to it, but they heard it. They knew it. It kind of be like Felix. Paul preached to Felix and Herod, guys like that. They'd even tremble and so on. They were enlightened. That's the word. Those who were enlightened. Notice it goes on and says, and have tasted of the heavenly gift. They've tasted it. They've swished it around in their mouth. Kind of like going to Costco and getting those samples there. You know, I can make a lunch out of that, by the way. But you can taste that stuff. It doesn't mean you buy it and that's what they want. Well, what either you want to buy it? No, thanks. It's just tasting. You know, spiritually speaking, there are folks who can come to a place like this and they can taste of the heavenly gift. They can examine it. They can look at it, but they don't accept it. It's just something they tasted. The woman at the well drank, she ingested, she took it in, but not a false professor. And then it mentions they've tasted of the heavenly gift. Notice that expression, the heavenly gift. The Bible speaks of it as an unspeakable gift. It really is. I want you to fixate on that word gift for just a moment. That's how we get to heaven. It's a gift. The Bible says this in Ephesians 2, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. It's a heavenly gift. God purchased it for us. God did it for us. The Son of God took on a human body with blood in it so he could come down here and shed blood for our sins, because without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. What a gift. What a heavenly gift. You know, a lot of people that say, well, Pastor, I've been baptized. Well, water doesn't wash sin away. And you won't find that anywhere in the Bible. Well, Pastor, I've never murdered anybody. I've never raped anybody. I try and help my neighbor. Well, that's all well and fine. But if I understand this verse here, it says, you're saved by grace through faith and that not of yourself. It's a gift of God. You don't earn a gift. You receive a gift, right? You accept a gift. Salvation is just a matter of recognizing I'm a lost, hell-bound, hell-deserving sinner, unable to save myself. My human works, my human merit fall short of the glory of God. But Jesus Christ died for my sins, and I am placing all of my faith in that sacrifice, all my faith in that shed blood, plus nothing, minus nothing. And I call upon him and ask him to save me, and I'm gloriously born again the Bible way. That's what happened to me over 40 years ago. It's a heavenly gift. Do you have that heavenly gift? Now, look at this very closely. In 2 Corinthians 13, the Bible says, examine yourselves, whether you be in the faith, prove your own selves. You know who this was written to? It was written to members of the church at Corinth. I've been to ancient Corinth. I've been to the ruins of this church. And it was written to people like folks sitting here today or people listening someplace in the world today. The Bible admonishes us here to examine yourselves, whether you be in the faith. Examine yourselves. Prove your own selves, whether you be in the faith. Are you truly saved? Well, this has been quite a passage. And the past several weeks, we've seen Peter here give to us a full-blown warning about false teachers and false professions. And for now, I also find here Peter calling for diligence to avoid deceptive doctrines and the alluring appeal of false teachers. It's kind of something to put us on our toes and to give us an alert here. But also, secondly, this is a reminder for born-again Christians that really this world has nothing to offer us. The devil is so seductive. The devil sits on our shoulder. The devil tells us that we're missing all the fun now that we've been born again Christians. I mean, look at the world. They're out having fun. It's summer. And we're in church this morning, really? And the world will try and convince you you're missing it all when it's so pathetic. It's so pitiful. It's so shallow. It's about the depth of a bird bath out there as far as substance goes. And there's really nothing to go back to. Nothing. And we need to remember that. Well, next time, we're going to see Peter urge his readers to look forward to the hope of deliverance at the return of Jesus Christ. We'll pick it up in chapter 3 next time.
You've been listening to Pastor Tony Skeving of the Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. If you would like a CD of today's message, you can obtain one by sending a gift of $2 to Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. That address again, Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. We hope you'll join Pastor Skeving next time right here on Pulpit Power. Pulpit Power is a production of Heaven 88.7.